If you would take your Bibles now and turn to Exodus chapter 39. Today, Pastor Kyle will be covering chapters 35 through 39. And the text we're going to read in chapter 39 is a good summary of that. So we'll be in Exodus 39, verses 32 through 43. Exodus 39, beginning in verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed. And the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. They brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, and its pillars, and its sockets, and the coverings of ram skins dyed red, and the covering of porpoise skins, and the screening veil, the ark of the testimony and its poles, and the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils, and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its arrangement of lamps, and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, and the gold altar, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and the veil for the doorway of the tent, the bronze altar and its bronze grating, its poles and all its utensils, the laver and its stand, the hangings for the court, its pillars and its sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs, and all the equipment for the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting, the woven garments for ministering in the holy place, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done. So Moses blessed them. You may be seated.
Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin. Our God, we love you and we worship you. You've given your Son, Jesus Christ, for us sinners and for our salvation, and for that we thank you. God, we pray today that you would come and that you would use your word to great effect in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would dazzle us with your love and your grace as it's on display in these chapters, that you would help us to understand more deeply what you're like, help us to understand your gospel and to apply it better to our lives, help us to live lives where obedience, glad-hearted obedience, is our response. God, for all of this, we are inadequate on our own. We need your Spirit to minister your word today. And so, Spirit, we pray that you would bless it to the hearts of each person here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll open to the text, to chapter 35, in fact, the text that Daniel read just a moment ago, I'd like to tell you a short story to begin. There was a man named Abner Doubleday who became famous in his lifetime for not merely one thing, but actually three things. In addition to patenting the cable car railway in San Francisco, impressive enough. In addition to also being attributed by some as the creator of the game of baseball in Cooperstown, New York, Doubleday was at least semi-famous as a hero in the Union Army during the Civil War Battle of Gettysburg. Early on, in the very first day of that battle, Doubleday's commanding officer, Major General John Reynolds, was shot and killed just as he began to deploy his troops in the battlefield. Now, at that moment, Doubleday, who was second in command, surely stared out at the vast panorama of the battlefield, stared down to see his fallen general, and stared over to see the expectant looks in the eyes of his men. Perhaps the thought even raced through his mind, what do I do with all of this? What do I do with all of these men? What do I do with these who are in my charge? But if Doubleday pondered that, he didn't do so for long. Instead, he sprang into action, directed the troops, and rallied them to hold a defensive position for 5 hours against 10 brigades of charging men. Maybe you felt a bit like Doubleday before, staring at this monumental task in front of you and asking yourself the question, what in the world do I do with this? What do I do with it? Perhaps you've said that before after you took apart all of the plumbing under your sink and then realized, I've gotten myself, knee-deep in something and I don't know how to fix it. Maybe you've said that before after someone left you to babysit a bunch of crying children and you just said, what do I do with this? I don't even know how to make them stop. Maybe someone has asked you to coach a youth sports team and you agreed and then realized, I don't know the first thing about the rules of this game. What do I do with all of this? And maybe, just maybe, you'd even be willing to admit this morning that you've asked that question a few times as you read difficult portions of your Bible. What do I do with all of this? I'd be willing to bet that more than a few Christians have asked that question about our text today, Exodus 35 through 39. After all, what we find in our text is, by and large, a repetition of just what we read in chapters 25 through 31 earlier. So it's essentially repeating all of that material. There, in those chapters, God gave Moses the instructions for creating the tabernacle, the furnishings that would go in it, and the priestly garments. And then in chapters 35 through 39, we read, in great detail and nearly full repetition, that the people made all of these things just as God commanded. So what do we do with all of this? Not to mention the fact that if you've been reading the book of Exodus up to this point, you've probably gotten the sense that it's all building toward this grand climax, this big conclusion to the book. But these chapters, at least at first blush, don't seem to read this way. These don't seem to be the great climax to the book we've been expecting. I mean, to this point, the book of Exodus has involved compelling drama. It's involved plagues on Egypt and babies rescued from the Pharaoh in the basket. It's involved the parting of the Red Sea. It's involved manna from heaven and victory and battle and thunder and lightning at Mount Sinai and the near-death experience with the golden calf. But raise your hand if you saw the book winding down with a list of the weights of donated metals or the measurements of the tabernacle court, right? That's not exactly what we expected. At first glance, it doesn't seem like much of a grand finale to the book. And so we read it and we wonder, what do we do with all of this? Today, I want to help you answer that question, and my hope really is to convince you that these chapters actually make up what turns out to be one of the most beautiful and touching portions of the entire book of Exodus, when we understand what they're doing and how they're functioning here. Today, we're going to look at these chapters in two parts. First, we'll look at God's reissued commands in chapter 35, the first 19 verses there, God's reissued commands, and then we'll look at the people's response in the rest of the passage. So God's reissued commands and the people's response. What we're going to do is think about the significance of each of those here for Israel, and also by extension, the significance for us. So first, look with me at the first 19 verses of chapter 35 at God's reissued commands. Really, I think we can find three things that God is commanding here, essentially. Notice in the first three verses, he commands that Israel keep the Sabbath. In chapter 35, verses 1 through 3, he commands that. Then notice in verses 4 through 9, he commands for Israel to contribute the materials for the tabernacle. He's commanding this through Moses, for them to bring the materials from which the tabernacle would be made. And then notice in verses 10 through 19, it's for Israel to contribute the labor that would go into the building of the tabernacle. So keep the Sabbath, bring the materials, and supply the labor for the tabernacle. But you say, okay, I see that here, but what's the significance of this? What point is Moses making by recording these commands here? And while we're at it, an even more puzzling thing is, what are these Sabbath commands doing here at the beginning of this section? I know the book of Exodus talks about the Sabbath a lot, but why here? Why this time? Why in this place? Now, the answer to those questions is the most important one we're going to see today, but I think for you to really understand it, I need to back up and zoom out just a bit in the book of Exodus to help you feel the full weight of what's happening here. So let's review just a minute what we've seen in recent chapters. The end of chapter 29, verses 45 and 46, is an important set of verses. And I think these verses help us tie together the first half of the book of Exodus with the second half of the book. So you can listen or you can turn to chapter 29, verses 45 and 46. Here's what God says. He says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. So notice this. Why did God bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt? He says it in the next words. That I might dwell among them. So God dwelling with his people is what this whole book of Exodus has been building toward. It's the reason we had the plagues on Egypt, the reason for the parting of the Red Sea, the reason for the manna in the wilderness, the reason for the victory in battle. Those all happened so that God could rescue and preserve a people with whom he would dwell. That's what the big mounting crescendo of the book of Exodus, that's what it's mounting toward. And how would God dwell with his people? Well, he said already in chapter 25, verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. That's where God would dwell with his people in this sanctuary called the tabernacle. It was to be this big, portable, holy tent where God's glorious presence would be displayed with his people. And if you think, you know, that doesn't sound like that big of a deal, the tabernacle, then here is a giant clue otherwise. For seven whole chapters, chapter 25 through 31, for seven whole chapters, Moses proceeds to give detailed instructions about the tabernacle and the furnishings and the garments for the priest. Now these aren't just filler material that he's thrown in the book. Instead, the volume of these should alert us to the fact that we have arrived at the heart of the book, at what it's all been gearing toward, right? The sheer volume of these chapters signals something big is going on. Now, for the first time since the Garden of Eden, we have God who's coming to make his dwelling in the midst of his people. This is a very big deal. And you might say, okay, well, as soon as chapter 31 ends with these instructions, we might just expect the content of chapter 40. Or these last chapters here. The people make the tabernacle, Moses inspects the work, it all looks good, God's glory comes to dwell there, and they ride off into the sunset, so to speak. But the problem is, right after chapter 31, chapter 32 happens. You might remember what occurs in that chapter. It's the idolatry with the golden calf. The terrible irony in chapter 32 is that while Moses is away at the top of Mount Sinai, receiving the very instructions needed for how God would come and dwell with his people, Israel breaks covenant and decides they want another God besides the Lord their God. And so they fashion this golden calf and says, let's make a God for us who will go before us and lead the way. This is really bad news. It's spiritual adultery, and it's followed by a really sad announcement. God says that he won't come after all to dwell in the midst of this stiff-necked people. And it appears then that when he says this, the whole goal of the Exodus has been aborted. It's as if this golden calf were just a giant self-destruct button on all of these grand plans that have been unfolding and developing. And at the prospect of this, the prospect of life without God in their midst in the tabernacle, the people begin to despair. They mourn, they weep, they take off their jewelry as a sign of their grief. But right after that, we begin to see these glimmers that not all hope is lost. There is one person amongst Israel to whom God is near. There's one person to whom God speaks as a man does with his friend. There's one person who is known and loved by God like no other, and that person happens to be Israel's mediator, Moses. And so Moses goes to work interceding for the people. For 40 days, he goes up to the top of Mount Sinai. He fasts from food and drink, and he begs God to show mercy and turn from his anger toward the people. And you know what happens? God relents. That's what happens. God relents from his anger. Like a bridegroom that never stops loving, God renews his covenant again with the people who broke it. He promises Moses he'll forgive their sins. He'll take them as his inheritance. And he will, after all, make his dwelling with them in the tabernacle. He even previews what this will be like when he shows Moses a glimpse of his glory in chapter 33. And all of this happens because of God's character, the character he declares in chapter 34. He says he's the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The book of Exodus then is a love story. It's the story of a God who never stopped loving his people, even when they broke covenant with him and left him for other gods. It's the story of a God who never gave them up, even though he had every reason to. It's the story of a God who never quit, who kept loving his people to the end. And it's beautiful, friends. It's beautiful. Isn't this what we want in life? For someone to love us in this way? Don't you want someone who will say, I will love you forever and ever, days without end, no matter what, because I've set my love on you and you're mine? That's beautiful. And it's what God says to his people in Exodus, and it's what God says to his people in covenant with him today. Now that brings us then to our question a moment ago. How in the world do the first 19 verses of chapter 35 tie in with this theme? Here's the significance, I think. You ready for this? When God commands the people again to build the tabernacle, after all they've done to sin against him, it shows that God has fully forgiven and fully restored his people. It shows that there's full forgiveness and full restoration. It shows that he's still determined to have his people close to him. It shows that he's not going to let their sin keep them away from him. It shows that God's plan is going on still, undeterred by the people's sin. It shows that God's fully forgiven and fully restored his people. Even the Sabbath command in the first three verses, even that makes the same point. Now, put your finger in chapter 35 and flip back to chapter 31. Notice the last section of chapter 31. It begins in verse 12 and runs through verse 18 there. The last section there, just before the golden calf incident happens in chapter 32. Notice it's God's commands for his people to keep the Sabbath. That's the last thing he said before chapter 32 happens. And now back in chapter 35, where does God pick up again? It's with the Sabbath, right where he left off without missing a beat. It's as if to say, God is saying, I'm willing to forgive this whole golden calf episode. I'm willing to restore and bless you instead of come in judgment. Let's move forward with life together again, right? That's in essence what he's saying. He picks right back up where he left off. Here, I think God is like a husband whose wife has been unfaithful to him. He's not merely just mumbling the words, I forgive you. He's not merely allowing her to come back home, but still holding himself afar from her. He's not content for them to be like ships passing in the night or like cold, distant strangers sharing a living space. No, instead, God is like the husband who draws his wife close in his arms and whispers, I love you and I will never stop loving you. You are forgiven. He fully forgives and fully restores and is fully willing for life together to go on again. That's the picture these verses are painting, and it's beautiful. It's beautiful, isn't it? God is a God of second chances. It may be better to say, God is a God of covenant love and loyalty, right? A God who has chance after chance after chance for his people. A God of forgiveness and restoration, even when his people sin so stupidly. I think the message of these chapters of Exodus is one that needs to sink down deep into our hearts. When we as God's children fall into sin, we need to know that God does not abandon us. He doesn't wash his hands of us. He doesn't give up his plans to draw us close to himself and to bring us to live with him forever. He doesn't do that, does he? No, his plan goes on. He forgives. He restores. Even after our rebellion, God still loves us. And his purposes in grace march on in our lives. What goodness this is, friends. What glory. And seen that way, these chapters don't become a bother to read. They become a joy. Perhaps one of the reasons for the long length here is to allow us just to revel in what God has done. With each detail of the instructions that are finally now carried out, we're assured of just how rich God's grace is. We're reading chapter or section after section of these chapters and saying, yep, that blessing is still there, that benefit hasn't been lost, God will still guide his people and forgive their sins and provide for their needs and hear their prayers and have table fellowship with him. All of these things that the tabernacle and its furnishings signified. And as we read it, we let out a sigh that despite Israel's sin, and truth be told, despite our sins as well, all will be well with God and his people. Think about it perhaps this way, as we think about just the volume and the length of these chapters. Imagine if you almost lost one of your children in a fire. That child is beyond precious to you, and you might sit up all that night just so thankful to have that child, and the child would sleep in your arms, and you'd hold them while they slept, and you might stroke their hair and look at the features on their face. And to you, it would be no trouble to do that. The time it took, the repetitiveness of the action would be no concern to you. After all, you almost lost this child who is so precious, and now you have them given back to you again. It's the same way here with the tabernacle. The section may seem long and repetitious, but every sentence of it is a chance for us to revel in the fact that God's people have back what they almost lost, God's own presence with them, which is beyond precious to them. Notice one more thing. Notice how forgiveness works. God doesn't make the people wallow in their misery before they can be forgiven. He doesn't make them feel bad about themselves for a certain time before they can be forgiven. He doesn't make them perform acts of penance to earn their way back into his good graces. And he doesn't give them anything less than his full love and presence with them when they return to him. God simply forgives. That's the way God works. The gospel really is that good, friends, and grace really is that free. Perhaps if you've not thought of God this way, or if you struggle to, just let your heart dare to dream this big about God and his forgiveness. Perhaps whenever the Bible brings up sin, you always find yourself thinking about some really bad things you've done in the past, things that you're so ashamed of, things that you would be so embarrassed for others to know. And even though you've confessed them to God, even though you've sought God's forgiveness, perhaps you still can't quite bring yourself to believe that you really have that forgiveness. And so you carry this enormous ball and chain of guilty feelings with you everywhere you go. But friend, if that's you today, hear the beauty of the gospel. God forgives sinners, and God restores sinners. God doesn't hold their crimes against them when we seek his forgiveness through his son Jesus. Sometimes people tell us that our problem in life is that we're having trouble forgiving ourselves. I don't think that's quite right. Self-forgiveness doesn't seem to be a biblical category. Instead, more to the point, the question is, have I sought God's forgiveness, and am I trusting that I have it, right? If you've sought God's forgiveness, friends, and if he really is the God he says he is, a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, then you are forgiven, independent of your feelings, independent of how you might feel on a certain day. You are forgiven because God declares it to be so. Now we simply have to rest in that and believe that. You don't have to forgive yourself. You simply have to trust that you are forgiven by the one that you've sinned against. And he, praise his name, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Perhaps today you didn't expect to be confronted with that truth by this obscure portion in the book of Exodus, but I think it encourages you to think about just that. When God forgives, he fully restores and brings his blessing to his people. That brings us to the second part of our text today, which begins in chapter 35, verse 20, and I think essentially runs through the end of chapter 39. We see the people's response. We see the people's response. I think we could sum it up in a couple ways. If you're taking notes, maybe these would be helpful to jot down. First, they respond in generous giving, and second, they respond in obedient work. Generous giving and obedient work. First, let's think about the generous giving. Notice just how generous the people were with their gifts. Skip over to chapter 36 and look at verses 2 through 7 with me. Chapter 36, beginning in verse 2, we read, "Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him, to come to the work to perform it." Verse 3, "They received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning." Verse 4, "And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing, and they said to Moses, 'The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded to perform.'" So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, "Let no man or woman any longer perform work for the construction of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. Notice that. What do we learn here? We learn that the people donated, and they donated both their abilities and their belongings to the work. And notice that these were freewill offerings. There was no compulsion to give. They just said, anyone whose heart moves him, anyone who feels generous in his heart, you can come and bring. And notice what happens. The people brought so much that the workers have to go to Moses and say, "Beg these people to stop. Like, we've got enough. We've got all that we need and then some. Like, that's enough. Put the brakes on this." In fact, in chapter 38, there's this section that records a record of their giving. Here's essentially what they gave. Over 1 ton of gold, almost 4 tons of silver, and 2.5 tons of bronze. That's a lot of giving, right? You know how much a ton is? It's 2,000 pounds. That's so much that they've brought. Notice what happens then, friends. Notice what happens when people are overwhelmed by grace and invited to give. Those two ingredients, right? Overwhelmed by grace in their hearts, plus invited to give. Hey, you could give if you wanted to. They give generously. That's what happens. That's the result of it. When the heart grasps the depths and beauty of forgiveness, the way we use our resources will be affected. It can't be any other way. Our money and our time follow our hearts. And so when the heart is soundly won for God, His people will supply everything that's needed. I imagine this is why on our church work days, we have people show up and give so generously of their time and do it all with a big smile on their face. They're thankful for grace. I imagine this is why so many give generously and sacrificially with their tithes and offerings. It's because something better than guilt has gripped your heart. Right? Something that makes you not only want to erupt in praise, but also to erupt in generosity. And it's knowledge, it's the knowledge of free forgiveness and restoration to God. Right? When that grips you, it's something better than heavy-handed guilt. It's something that just makes your heart sing. And perhaps it makes us give of our time and our money as well. When the Israelites grasped this, the workers had to beg them to stop giving. And similarly for the church, the best way to meet its budget isn't by having this endless string of heavy-handed sermons on giving. It's to preach free grace and beautiful forgiveness and then beg you to stop when we have all we need, right? That's the way it should work. So for those of you planning and aspiring for future ministry one day, if a church search committee asks you, you know, what are your plans to promote giving, at least at the top of your list should be, I'm going to preach the gospel every week. That's one thing I'm going to do. I'm just going to preach the gospel and pray that that lands on hearts that are warmed by it. And I feel like the checkbooks will follow from there. It doesn't mean you shouldn't strategize beyond that, but it doesn't mean you should leave that out. Second part of the people's response. Notice not only generous giving, notice also obedient work. If we turn to the end of our passage, the text that Daniel read at the very close, chapter 39, verses 32 through 43. Very end of our text today, chapter 39, verses 32 through 43, we see this section where Moses is inspecting the people's work, the work that had been done in all the previous chapters just described, the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. And then at the very end of that section, verses 42 and 43, give us the inspection report from Moses. Here's what we read, verse 42. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And verse 43, and Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done. So Moses blessed them. One pastor remarked about this, that when he was preaching through this section, he recalled hearing a contractor in his church say that the really extraordinary thing here is that all of this work was done right the first time, right? Just got it all right on the first go. Now, with a project of this scope especially, that's rare. It meant that there could have been no cutting corners. It meant that there could have been no failing to follow directions. Just steady, faithful, obedient execution of the task, following all of the commands. And the contractor said, really the only explanation for when this happens for him is when people are extremely motivated to please the one giving the instructions. That can be the only explanation for this. They're so motivated to please him. That seems to fit what we see here in Exodus, doesn't it? Israel was so thankful for God's forgiveness that they responded with careful obedience to everything God commanded. Friends, the same should be true of us. If we've received God's forgiveness, which really is as rich and as free as we've ever dared to dream, then that should spur us to careful obedience to His commands. It shouldn't lead to us trying to cut corners in obedience or do what we think is best instead of what God's commanded. Rather, we should trust God's plan and carry it out just as He's commanded. We may not be saved by our obedience, that's certainly not true, but we certainly are saved for it. That is, to give it to God as our grateful response to His grace. And notice what happens when the people obey, the very last sentence of our chapter today. Moses blessed them. Moses blessed them, which is probably a way of saying that Moses prayed to God for his blessing on the people. He invoked God's blessing and prayed that he would give it. Now, given what we know about Moses and his relationship to God, this means something. Moses has God's favor. Moses has God's ear. Moses' prayers, after all, are the reason they're building the tabernacle here and that God hasn't abandoned and destroyed them, at least on one level. And so here we should read this with the assumption that God did, in fact, bless his people for their obedience. Christian, notice that. Obedience to God can be hard, right? It can be hard. Anyone who tells you otherwise probably hasn't had a lot of practice with obedience. Obedience to God can be so hard. It can demand so much from us. It can demand that we lay down the things that are most costly and most valued. But notice that careful obedience, following exactly what God has commanded, notice that it doesn't go unrewarded. It brings blessing from God. And it's just one more reason we should be encouraged to obey. We don't serve a God who stands idly by in heaven and perhaps takes no note of our obedience, or perhaps takes note and just says, that's fine, but I won't reward it. No, we have a God who rewards obedience. And we're encouraged to remember that here. Now, with that said, we've come to the end of a long text, but one I think that has a beautiful and important message. Friend, have you stopped lately to think about how good God's forgiveness is and how freely he gives it to us? Have you stopped to think how beautiful it is that God never abandons us or gives us up, even when we sin? Have you meditated on the fact that God has pledged to love us forever and ever, days without end, simply because he has chosen to set his love on us and make us his own? Have you rejoiced in the fact that God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin? I think this morning we've heard this from God's own lips in his word. Now in the Lord's Supper, he shows it to us visibly and tangibly that this is what he's like. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of this pardon that we have freely in Christ. The Lord's Supper isn't for people who've cleaned up their act and have it all together, and on the basis of what they've done can come to God, as if with hands open expectingly that God would give them something. And instead, the Lord's Supper is for people who know themselves to be failures at keeping God's law. It's for people who know themselves to have violated it, and who actually put no trust in what they've done, who actually realize that they come to God empty-handed, instead of with something to offer. The Lord's Supper instead is for repenting believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who know that he's been good enough when they haven't. It's those who come saying, I know, God, that I have no claim on your benefits and blessings, but there is one who does. And by faith in Jesus, I know that you count me to be righteous. You see, the good news of the gospel is that God takes Jesus' record of perfect righteous obedience and credits that to the one who believes in him, counts us, cloaks us with his righteousness as if we had been that righteous ourselves, and on that basis invites us to him. The Lord's Supper isn't for those who think they're good on their own. It's for those who know they're not good, but whose trust is in one who has been, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today that's what we celebrate, that same gospel of free forgiveness that we heard this morning in the Word. Now, the Lord's Supper here at Grace, we would just ask that a few things be true of you if you participate with us today. First, and perhaps most obviously, the Lord's Supper is for those who are in covenant with God, for those who are trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, and those who have experienced the new birth. Lord's Supper also is it's more than for people who simply think that to be true about themselves, but who are also members in good standing of a church who, by keeping them as members, gives evidence and vouches that they do give evidence of being born again. Finally, because we're a Baptist church, we also ask that the Lord's Supper be for those who've obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. What we're going to do now is take just a bit of time to examine ourselves, to confess our sin to God. I hope also to praise him for his forgiveness. And then at the end of that time, I'll give you some directions about what to do.